You know, the 119th Psalm is basically a psalm about the Word of God and the value of the Word of God. And when you look within the verses that Cache read, it kind of gives you an idea of David's love and David's respect and regard for the Word of God. And I think it's always interesting how he concluded that section of Scripture. David pointed out that I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. I don't know if I turned this back off or not. I'm having trouble with the projector tonight for some reason. Tim, having problems here, son. I don't know. I'm going to have to do without that. There you go. It's on now. But David concludes with, I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. But you know, when you think about the attitude that David had, the love and respect that he had for the Word of God, you know, this is based upon something that I think sometimes we fail to really stop and think about and stop to consider. And that is, you know, we often talk about the fact that, you know, you look at the evidence about us and it's obvious that God created the heavens and the earth. You cannot have the design that we have. You cannot have the order in this universe that we have and that we enjoy and not think that there is a creator or a designer of the universe. One of the other things that we need to think about in conjunction with that is that not only is there a God who created the universe, not only is there a God who designed the universe, who spoke it all into existence, but God is not silent. The God who created the universe is a God who speaks to His creation. And I think this is something we fail to very obviously give a great deal of attention to, or at least as much as we should. God is not silent. God is a speaking God. You can go back all the way to the very book, to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and you find that indeed God is a God who speaks to His creation. You in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are first created and put in the garden and told to subdue that garden, to enjoy this pristine garden that God had created for them, you see in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 3 how that God communed directly with them. The voice of the Lord came walking in the still of the garden and spoke to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" And that should reveal to us the desire that God has to communicate with His people or to communicate with His creation. And He did so in the garden. And you look throughout the Bible, not only in the garden, but when the children of Israel left Egyptian captivity and God met with them on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and He spoke to them His law. And then in the remaining chapters of the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, God continues to speak to His people, revealing to them His will. So God is not silent. God is a speaking God. Whether it's in the garden, whether it's in the mountain, whether it's with the prophets, God is always seeking to commune with His people. When you get to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you find that God now in these last days speaks to us, not as He did in the garden, not as He did on the mountain, not as He did through the prophets, but God in these last days speaks to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And so when you look at Jesus, and you look at the gospel accounts of Jesus, when He came, Jesus came like God. He came speaking. As a matter of fact, in the 14th chapter of the gospel of John, you find in verses 6 beginning, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Then He says these very enlightening words. He said, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Now this confused the disciples. And Philip wanted to know, you know, "Show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us." And here's what Jesus answered to him in verse 9. "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So now how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that? I am in the Father, and the Father in Me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works." Back over in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, "For I have not spoken on My own authority, But the Father who has sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is everlasting, His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So God spoke in the garden. He spoke on the mountain. He spoke through the prophets. And now Jesus said He speaks through me. And in these last days, God speaks to us through His Son. But we realize and we understand, and I'm not going to belabor this, as New Testament Christians, we understand that the words of Jesus, the words that the way God speaks to us today, is through the pages of the Word of God, through the pages of the Bible. You know, Jesus promised the disciples, and I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all the truth. And that is precisely what occurred. And, you know, we find out that Jesus said in Matthew, or it was said of the Father in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, in speaking of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Mary said, the mother of Jesus, in John chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, "Whatever He says to you, do it." So we have testimony from both the Father and the earthly mother of Jesus that whatever my Son says, you do. And Jesus said, "I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He'll remind you of the things that I said, and He'll guide you into all the truth." And the disciples, of course, I'm not going to belabor this point. They remained there in the city of Jerusalem as Jesus told them to, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they were then being led into all the truth. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that we wrote down that truth. How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery. And he said, what I've done with it, I've written it down, and when you read it, you may understand it. And I've got to tell you something. When we talk about Romans 1:16, that the gospel is God's power to save, we're being told here that the teachings of Jesus, not the teachings in the garden, not the teachings on the mountain, not the teachings of the prophets, but the teachings of Jesus is that which brings us to salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. But here is the kicker. Here is the fly in that ointment, ladies and gentlemen. You know, in order to know the will of God, in order to hear the God who speaks to us through His Word, we've got to spend some time in the Bible reading and studying that Word. We're not going to know the will of God in any greater detail than the amount of time that we spend in the Bible, studying the Bible. And this ought to be something that, I tell you what, it ought to be as common in the life of a Christian, in the life of a believer in God, as breathing air and drinking water. Why is it necessary, you think, that the Apostle Paul had to point out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and why we need to emphasize it so very much, that we are told to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. Why is that something that needs to be emphasized? Well, I think it needs to be emphasized because we just simply have stopped allowing God to commune with us. But you know, throughout history, men and women who were devoted to God devoted themselves to listening to the God who speaks. Whether it was Moses on the mountain, whether it was Adam in the garden, or whether it was those who heard the prophets, or whether it was those who came out of Babylonian captivity. That is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. That listened and assembled at the water gate in order to hear the words of God. And you know, when Ezra, the scribe, picked up the Bible, picked up the Word and began to read, people were so enamored by that and so respectful of that they stood to listen to the words of God. And it's because they revered God. And I do believe that this diligence needs to continue today. Because according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now let me tell you something. It's a couple of things about that. In order to be saved, number one, you have to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just listening to somebody say, well, you need to be baptized, and get that person in the water doesn't necessarily mean that they have come to an understanding of the truth. In order to be saved, you have to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that is God's will for mankind. God is a communicating God. But so very many do not know the truth. That is, according to John 8, verse 32, able to set them free. So what I want to do in tonight's study is, what I want to do is I want to address what I consider to be three imperatives in order to understand the truth of God. And in order to come to a knowledge of the truth, there are three imperatives that must be in our lives if we're going to understand the Bible. Imperative number one is that we're going to have a desire to know the Bible. Now, there's where a lot of people fall down. Doesn't matter what they say about the Bible, doesn't matter how many times they attend church services, they don't have a burning desire to know what the Bible says. End of discussion. Remember what Peter pointed out, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2? After we've been born again into the family of God, then we are to desire the sincere or the pure milk of the Word. And the key here is desire. It's the same craving and the same longing that a newborn baby would have for his mother's milk. A craving for this in order to sustain life. This is how we are to view the Word of God. We are to have this craving, this desire for the Word of God. You know, Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17 that we must have a willingness to do His will before we're going to even be able to understand that will. So I'm going to tell you something. Now, if I don't have a hungering and a thirsting for the Word of God, if I don't have a desire to be filled with the words of God, then in the first place, I'll not spend much time in the Bible, and if I do, I'm not going to understand it. I'm not going to be able to discern it. I'm not going to be able to rightly divide it because I have no genuine interest in it. I've got to have a hungering and I've got to have a thirsting and I've got to have a longing to do what the Bible tells me to do. Now, some don't know the Bible and some don't understand the Bible because, very frankly, they're unwilling to do what the Bible says. And that's what Jesus pointed out in John chapter 7 and verse 17. We're going to have a desire to obey. If you're willing to do His will, you shall know of a teacher, whether I speak of myself or some other. It's as simple as that. I've got to have a willingness to do what the Bible says. Otherwise, I'm not going to understand it. I think of what Jesus pointed out as explaining why He spoke in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, He said in verse 13 of Matthew 13, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see. And hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. And the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now notice that. They've stopped up their ears and they've covered up their eyes. Why? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now if I'm not willing to turn, if I'm not willing to make changes and I'm not willing to do what God says, then I'm going to close my eyes to what He says and I'm going to stop my ears from hearing what He says. Yes, God may be a communicating God, but if I'm not willing to do His will, then I'm not going to be interested and I'm not going to understand. This is why. This is why you hear so many people say, you know, looking at a passage of Scripture, well, yeah, I see what the Bible says, but... You ever notice that? Yeah, I see what you're saying, but... Well, what they're telling me is, it doesn't make any difference what's revealed in the Bible. I'm not going to do it. And so therefore, I'm going to look at it as though the text is ambiguous, it's unclear, And so, yeah, I'm just not going to do it. Jesus said you've got to be willing to do His will in order to understand. We've got to have a desire to know and to understand and to obey the will of God. But I believe the primary reason why in our day and age and in our culture there are so many people who don't understand the Bible is not necessarily because they're not willing to do it. Now, that's a big part problem. And I think the major problem is revealed to us later on in that same chapter. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus says this in explaining the parable of the sower in verse 22. Jesus said, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word." But now notice what happens. He says, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word that he becomes unfruitful." There, I think, lies a big problem. When people spend most of their time in this life drinking deeply from the wells of this world, they don't have a desire to know what God says. When people can spend more time watching reality television or doing this or that with what the world has to offer, the more times they spend in the waters of this world, the less desire they have for the words of God, for the wells of God. And when we fill our bellies with the things that this world has to offer us, we're not going to be hungry for the Word of God. It is as simple as that. This is what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 13 and verse 22. "And when I am attracted and I am allured by the temptress of this physical world, then I'm not going to at all be attracted to the Scriptures." You just stop and think about it for a moment. Let me talk to you about some absolutes here, insofar as the Bible is concerned. And I think this would be something that probably the most of us would readily agree with. Some absolutes that the Bible teaches. Absolutely, the Bible teaches against the sin of adultery. I think we would all agree with that. That is an absolute. I think we would all agree in this assembly tonight that the Bible speaks against the sin of homosexuality. We can read in the book of Leviticus, or we can read in the book of Romans, or the book of 1 Corinthians, and we would all agree that homosexuality is a sin in the sight of God. Those are two absolutes. Another absolute would be the sin of premarital sex or fornication. That's wrong. That's something that is sinful according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think all of us would agree that sex outside of marriage is sinful. So there's three absolutes. Add another absolute to that is the sin of the use of pornography. We've talked about what pornography is, and we've defined the word. It's two Greek words that are put together, and that's wrong. That's wrong. You know, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew chapter 5. So here are four absolutes. But now let me ask you, why is it that those four absolutes are ignored and just simply participated in by so many claiming to be believers in God? They're things that the Bible teaches. And we know that and we understand it. And yet, you have many who claim to be Christians who engage in adulterous activities. They have liaisons with a lover somewhere. They meet in a hotel room or have some sort of encounter somewhere, even though the Bible teaches against it. Why? And why do people who know what the Bible says suddenly turn to this so-called alternative lifestyle and involve him or herself in the sins of homosexuality? Whether it's male homosexuality or lesbian. Why is that? I'm not talking about people that have never been raised to know what the truth is, never spent any time in church buildings, never spent any time studying the Bible. These are people who know what the Bible says. And many young people engage in premarital sex, whether it's going, as we used to refer to this, all the way, or fondling, or things of this. These things are wrong, but yet people do them. And involved in pornography. Even though a man might lose his job, he might lose his wife, he might lose his family,
And you got to wonder, why are people doing this? Well, people are doing this because they have spent so much time enamored by the affairs of this world. And they're drawn into that culture. And so it doesn't matter what the Bible says. The cares of this world has choked out the Word. I just want to be happy. And believe me, my mistress makes me happy. And I have a right to be happy, and my homosexuality makes me happy. And I have a right to be enjoying this life and living life to the fullest, and so therefore what I do is my own business, so I'm going to engage in this promiscuous behavior. And I know that I might lose my job by looking at pornography. I know I might lose my family by doing this, but I'm telling you, it's something that is so appealing to me that I'm willing to take the chance. And when you have people with that kind of attitude, do you think they're going to be swayed by the Word of God? Not at all. Because the affairs of this world are the pleasures of this world. The cares of this world has choked out the Word. And I'm not going to understand it. I'm not going to be interested in reading it. I'm not going to spend any time studying it. A man by the name of J.F. Powers, in his essay, Wheat That Springeth Green, asked this question. And I pondered this when I read this question. And I want you to think about it. But Powers asked the question, how, and he's talking about Christian people, how can we make sanctity as attractive as sex? How do you do that? How do you make sanctity, purity, holiness, how do you make that as attractive as sex? You know, we've got an uphill battle here, don't we? You see the advertisements on television. You see advertisements in magazines and the sex appeal. You know, you see all of these airbrushed women who have the perfect body and perfect face. And they're just projected everywhere. And that's the appeal. That's the allurement. How do we make holiness? How do we make sanctity as appealing as that? The only thing that I can say in answer to that is stop and get a good dose of reality. Go down here to the nursing home and go in and see some of these ladies that are in the nursing home, that are in their 80s and their 90s, that are wearing adult diapers. And look at some of these men who in their youth had vigor and vitality who now have an oxygen tank following them. Go down and look at these who are sitting in these wheelchairs tied there, drooling down their chins. And you tell me what's important in life. Is it important in life to fulfill a few lustful desires now or to be prepared when we pass over to the other side? That's the only possible answer that I have to Powers' question, how can we make sanctity as attractive as sex? And as long as you have anyone who has the attitude of Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, who loves this present world, then there is no way to make sanctity as appealing as sex. No way. And so long as that's what drives me, I'm not going to be interested in the Word of God. Every one of us is going to reach the point in time that we're going to have to say, I don't know when it is, it may have come and gone in your life, but there's going to come a time that every one of us is going to be faced with the reality of confessing, I believe, or I do not believe. And if I do believe, then I'm going to do what God says. His Word is going to create within me a clean heart. His Word is going to direct my life. And I'm going to tell you, if I'm not willing to read and study the Bible, and I'm not willing to let the Bible change my life, there's nothing God can do to change me. Nothing. And the reason that I know that is because of a story that Jesus gave in Luke 16. When he told about a man who died, and after death he was in torment. And he recognized that he had some brothers that were on the same road to torment that he himself had traveled. And he asked Abraham, please send, or asked Abraham to please send Lazarus to my brothers, that he may testify to them that they don't come to this place of torment. Abraham reminded him of something. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is, they had the Bible. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'd listen. Abraham said, no. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And that is a fact. If the Bible hadn't changed you, the Bible hadn't touched your heart, then I tell you, there's nothing that'll change you, and there's nothing that'll touch your heart. So if you're drinking deeply from the wells of sin, the wells of this world, believe me, you'll not be attracted to the Word of God. So how am I going to study the Bible? I'm going to have a desire to know what it says and to do what it says. Then in the second place, I'm going to be diligent in my work ethic to study the Bible. Be diligent. The New King James Version says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Now the Old King James Version says study. And I'm not opposed to using that word. That's a great word. But I want you to think about it from the standpoint of diligence. The word diligence means to make an effort, to labor at it. How many of us actually work at studying the Bible, work at reading the Bible, work at understanding the Bible? You see, I'm going to have to work at it. I'm going to have to be diligent in that if I'm going to understand what the Bible says. Much study, the Ecclesiastes writer said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12, is a wearisome to the flesh. You know, it's sad to say. It's sad to say. Now, I'm just going to have to say it. But there are a lot of people who, when it comes to studying the Bible, just lazy. They're not lazy in other areas. They may be diligent in their work ethic at work. They may be, maybe just really apply themselves in certain ventures of life. But when it comes to reading the Bible, comes time to study the Bible, they're just simply lazy. And I'm going to tell you, you may not necessarily agree with this, and that's okay, but I think what I'm about to say is absolutely the truth. When somebody says to me, I don't like to read, to me, that is code for I am too lazy to put forth the effort. I'm too apathetic to work at it. And so it comes out as I just don't like to read. You don't find anybody in the Scriptures who were servants of God had such an attitude as that. You look in Acts 17 and verse 11, the ones of Berea, that little hamlet down from Thessalonica, and it said that they were noble. And the reason that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica is that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They worked at it. They consulted the Bible, and it wasn't just a hit or miss type of situation. They didn't just do it occasionally. Worked at it. You're going to be a piano player. You're going to learn to play the piano. What are you going to do? You're going to maybe strike a lick or two on those keys every 4 or 5 weeks. Maybe sit down for 15 minutes once or twice a month. How are you going to learn to play the guitar? Same kind of... No, you're going to put some time into it. You're going to put some effort into it. You're going to be diligent about that. If I'm going to understand the Bible, then I'm going to put forth some effort. And I'm going to work at it. And I'm not talking about spending 8 hours a day. I'm not talking about that. That's unrealistic, and you and I both know that. But how long does it take you? How long would it take you
So let me just reach out here and pick a number. How long would it take you to read, let's say, 5 chapters in your Bible every night? How long would that take you? Just sitting down, turning the TV off, you know, laying the phone down, picking up the Bible and reading 5 chapters a night. How long would that take you? I can tell you how long it takes. It takes you anywhere from 35 to 40 minutes. And that's it. 35 to 40 minutes. 5 chapters a night, and in a matter of a few months, you've read through the entirety of the Bible. He said, well, we've got to work at it. We've got to put forth an effort in order to do that. I want to understand it. I have to have a desire to know it. I have to be diligent in my work at it. And then thirdly and finally, in order to understand the Bible, I'm going to have to learn to handle it correctly. I've got to recognize that there is a correct way and there is an incorrect way in reading and studying the Bible and in understanding it and in handling it. Remember 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. And the problem is, far too many people, when it comes to reading the Bible, want to suspend common sense. That's the reason you have people say, well, the Bible, you can prove anything by the Bible. No, you can't. The Bible says, well, you can make the Bible prove anything you want to. You can if you use common sense and you handle it right. Well, what in the world would make us reach a conclusion like that? Let me give you, for instance. You know, we talk to people about, well, you know, the old Bible is divided into the Old and the New Testament. And some people think, well, you're just doing that because you don't want to do things back here that they did. You just don't want to do those things today. And so you say there's this arbitrary dividing line between the Old and the New Testament. Really? What do you think? Well, Paul said, writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, speaking of the Old Testament, he said, whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And so right there, Paul made a dividing line. He said, there are some things that are written to people who were under the law of Moses, and then there are other things written that are not under the law of Moses, or to those who were not under the law of Moses. Let me show you how this works. Let me go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is part of the law of Moses. And I don't you just think about some things. Let's think about worshiping on the Sabbath day. You know, people say, well, you people in the church, if you're really going to do what the Bible says and you're going to keep the Sabbath day holy, you're going, because that's what God said. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. Now, Deuteronomy 5. Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak to you and speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Oreb. He's talking about that which was made around Mount Sinai and the region there. He said, now the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Wait a minute now. This covenant he's talking about wasn't made with Adam and Eve. It wasn't made from the beginning, creation, and on down. He said, God made this covenant with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Who's he talking to? All Israel. Verse 1. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of it. And you read on down and you find in verse 12, he says, you are to observe the Sabbath day and keep it on. Now, who did he give the Sabbath day to? He gave the Sabbath day to those in Israel that had come out of Egyptian captivity. Now, you know what? I'll tell you something. If I were a mailman and I had a letter from God and it was addressed to Israel
And it included in that letter, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I come up to three mailboxes. And one mailbox was listing the church. And one mailbox listed the Gentiles. And one mailbox listed Israel. And I had this letter that was addressed to Israel from God saying, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, in which mailbox would I put it? Would I put it in the mailbox that says the church, or the Gentiles, or the one that says Israel? You see, this is part of rightly dividing the Word of God. Understanding who is being addressed, understanding the context of what is being said. And this would be true of all that is in the Old Testament. Instruments of music, the priesthood, and all of these other things. They were addressed not to the church, not to the Gentiles, but they were addressed to Israel. And so I'm going to put that in Israel's mailbox. And I tell you, it doesn't take a genius to understand that. And, you know, Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that these things were taken out of the way and they were nailed to the cross. They're never to be put in the church's mailbox. But if I'm going to understand the Bible, I've got to handle it right. I've got to see the context. You know, just think about this. Think about the Hebrew writer. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. When he's proving the divinity of Jesus, he asked a question. He said, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? Well, somebody said, he didn't say that to them. No, he didn't. He said that to his son. So he said, we understand that. We don't apply that to the angels. And the same is true with building a tabernacle according to that which was revealed in the wilderness. We don't build tabernacles today. We don't build temples today. We don't build arks today. These things were addressed to whom in the church did he ever say, build a tabernacle as I have shown you in the wilderness? Yeah, he didn't say that. He says, oh, if I'm going to understand it, I'm going to have to work at it, and I'm going to have to handle it correctly. And, of course, I'm going to have to learn to establish Bible authority. You know, this is something we talk about, and we talk about, and we talk about, but it's something we can't, I don't believe, over-talk about. Any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Talk about commands. Jesus said in the Sermon on or the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded them. Some of the commands of God, or some of the mandates of God, are in the forms of commands or prohibitions, such as the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Examples. Jesus said in John 13, verse 15, I've left you an example to follow. Bible is wrought with examples. So just Acts 20 and verse 7, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And then there are what I refer to as unavoidable conclusions. You remember, an unavoidable conclusion is just Jesus telling you, listen, I'm going to give you enough information here, and I expect you to use common sense and reach the right conclusion. And Jesus did that. Did you ever notice how Jesus did that and when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember what the question was asked to Jesus? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You says I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Tell me who is my neighbor. Now I want you to notice Jesus didn't say, well, listen here, Ralph, your neighbor is Joe over here. He didn't say, now listen, Bob, your neighbor is Bill. He didn't say that. The guy said, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, let me tell you something. Here's a man that fell among the thieves. The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan came by. We told that story last week. We'll not retell it. But now, you know, two of them walk right by him and the other takes care of him. And after Jesus told the story, now Jesus says, you figure it out. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And you know the answer to that? Well, he said, well, he who showed mercy on him. I guess that's the answer. Jesus, that's why. You got the right conclusion here. So that's how the Bible teaches us.
tells us what to do, shows us what to do, or gives us enough information that we can employ common sense and figure out what to do. But that's the way you teach anybody anything. You've heard me say that time and time again. But that doesn't preclude people from coming along and saying, well, you know what, J.R., I believe there's a better way to establish Bible authority. Oh, you do? Yeah, I believe there's a better way to establish Bible authority than by direct commands and by approved apostolic examples and by necessary inference. So, there's a better way. And so my response to these people is, okay, I want you to reveal to me that better way, but don't tell me what it is. And don't show me what it is. And don't imply to me what it might be. So how are you going to tell me? You see, that's the way we establish authority. By telling, by showing, by giving enough information. So if I'm going to understand the Bible, I've got to start with, do I have a desire to know and a desire to do what it says? Then I'm going to have to move into the area of I'm going to work hard at it. It's not going to just, you know, come spontaneously. I'm going to have to work at it, rightly divided, if I'm going to understand. So, like I say, not a big shake, but if we want to understand it, we've got to put forth the effort at it. You've got to hunger to know what it says. You've got to work at it. You've got to handle it with common sense. So that's why we can say to you, you want to become a Christian, just look at what the Bible says. The Bible tells you what to do. Look at the book of Acts. And look at every conversion that is revealed in the book of Acts. And you put them all together and you're going to find that these people heard the words of truth about Jesus. And they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They repented of their sins. And they confessed their faith in Jesus and were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. They were raised to walk in newness of life. They understood because they were willing to do what God intended for them to do. You're subject to the invitation this evening. Now's a good time for you to step out in the faith that you have. Obey the Lord. Be baptized into the Lord for the